The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, in our notes. Pick up page 4 of our notes. Get us back into the text. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that has been established by God for the assembly of believers, for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, the content of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament combined. And under the proper spiritual gifts, the proper training, the teaching in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine is performed for all of us in order to understand and assimilate this information undistorted by the sin nature. It demands that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit, a point of saving faith. The indwelling is forever. It is unconditional. However, the filling is conditional because we're commanded to be filled, whereas we're not commanded in regards to the indwelling. And the mechanics in order to be filled with God the Holy Spirit is 1 John 1:9, that which we refer to as the rebound technique to the justice of God. And that is our prayer of confession. God's faithful and just, forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This addresses any personal sin in the life that takes us out of fellowship, neutralizes filling ministry, and replaces it with the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And we are stayed in spirituality. We are then predisposed in that condition to assimilate the spiritual information of which the truth of Bible doctrine is all about. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word, for the fellowship, the true fellowship with one another and with you and your Son, Jesus Christ. In this capacity, we ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, working on the final paragraph that revolves around the context of believers being a witness to the truth of the gospel. That chapter 3 through 4:1 obviously emphasized. And in that vein, Paul makes it very clear that in terms of being a accurate and true witness honored by God in that capacity, that prayer is essential. Prayer is a necessity in order to stay with the straight and narrow. That because as chapters 2 and 3 put together, contrasting with one another, points out that believers, in terms of holding fast to the truth of Bible doctrine, are in and of themselves involved in a conflict in regards to this world. That conflict is known as the angelic conflict, as that conflict started in the angelic host with the fall of Satan before the restoration of planet Earth and the creation of humanity in this vein. It is a spiritual warfare, and that warfare revolves around volition, free will, the contrasts and oppositions between negative and positive volition, and all of the elements that characterize those types of volition as it is in the world. In other words, the Christian life is not peaches and cream. Is a struggle spiritually in regard to our Christian life. And God has provided for us the ammunition, the wherewithal in order to stand firm in the faith in spite of all the opposition that we face around us. And he begins here in addressing the issue of prayer with the prayer of petition, verse 2, rereading the verse. devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. And obviously, that aspect recognizes that the conflict demands that we have this aspect of protection and appeal in regards to dealing with our Christian life in spite of the contrary opposition that otherwise we face. Just pick up point 8 of our notes here to get us back into this. The positive believer must do battle on two fronts in the angelic conflict. That is, dealing with those around us, divergent to the truth or in opposition, contrary, distortion, etc. And sustaining, in addition to that, sustaining our positive volition in light of the weakness of our flesh, our STA. So the battle is on both the overt level as well as within an internal level in regards to the believer priest in life. So 9, to ensure that the believer does not become a casualty, means that they must at all times stay focused and on guard, keeping fresh before them the doctrine in their soul. Obviously, again, Colossians was written to those believers in this local church that had their spiritual act together. They had been taught sound doctrine. And the epistle itself validates their teaching in that vein and is a consistent exhortation to stay the course, if you will, in regard to what they've been taught and not to let themselves become victim in regards to the religious legalists that permeate the Christian world generally and has been since the early church, as we've seen here, for their purposes, those that are represented by those called the Judaizers that incorporate works in regards to saving faith as the plan of salvation in terms of getting into heaven, and their leaven in that vein obviously has a negative impact in regards to one's phase 2 in terms of legalism and adding to the Word of God with one's own traditions of men's and things of this nature. And to adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine in its purest of form is a very unique stance and position and goal that a believer pursues in regards to living in Satan's world, which all lies, including any distortion and contradiction and rejecting the Bible doctrine otherwise in that vein, finds its ultimate source in regards to Satan himself, as Jesus taught. He is the father of all lies, no matter what kind of accolades people verbally may give in regard to their love for Jesus, etc., to the degree they do not represent him correctly, according to sound Bible doctrine. They basically are simply working for the opposing force against Jesus Christ, and that is Satan himself, in terms of their lies that they impart in this vein. And just because one is a Christian, one is a believer, a local church exists, does not mean ipso facto that everybody has their spiritual act together and that the communicators of doctrine are all on board and doing it right in this vein. Obviously, the very existence of denominationalism today is case in point and proof. The many schisms, the many divisions in regards to what people proclaim the Bible teach. So, obviously, to lock in with the truth of doctrine, to have this pressure around us as it seeks to challenge us in regards to the divine viewpoint that we hold to versus human viewpoint, true spirituality versus the legalistic traditions of men often utilized in regards to pseudo-spirituality, religiosity versus biblical Christianity, and the legalism versus grace, which all this reflects upon, is around us at all times. And in light of the fact that we cannot always be in Bible class and have the advantage of fellowship with one another, with like-minded believers, and the communication of doctrine before us all times, God has given us a means in order to converse with Him, and a way to, if you will, revisit the doctrine that we have learned and that we hold to otherwise, that we have incorporated into our soul via our human spirit and memory in regards to our brain computer, etc., in that vein. So that's point 10. The grace recourse believers are given to supplement their intake and application of Bible doctrine. Staying on course in their spiritual advance is through prayer. Obviously, we recognize the three adjustments to the justice of God to fulfill God's plan for our life: the salvation adjustment, the rebound adjustment, the maturity adjustment. All these are essential under our NPR, obviously our most pressing responsibility to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through assembly in that vein. Another essential aspect in regards to having a successful and victorious Christian life is to establish and maintain a healthy prayer life. So 11, in the heat of the Christian battle, walking point in our individual lives, when we are basically operating under our own steam, nobody around otherwise on the job except for your person or school, etc., in that vein, we are seen then to be walking, if you will, point, taking the lead in regard to our life in and of itself. The believer in that conflict of battle, the believer's appeal to the Father to supply the grace and mercy needed to sustain and maintain God's directed will for our lives. And the prayer shot to the throne of grace, as Hebrews 4:16 recognizes, is to have God supply for us the mercy that we need in order to deal with the inward battle through rebound, etc., dealing with our own STA, as well as the constant temptation and pressure on our STA by those negative around us in the world of which we are in association with. So Paul, 12, Paul addresses the issue now of prayer in three categories in our final chapter, in this chapter here. Petition and thanksgiving, which is the theme of our verse, verse 2. And then intercession is in verses 3 and 4. Petition, a prayer for oneself. Thanksgiving, self-explanatory. Intercession, prayer on behalf of others. 13, confession. Another aspect of prayer is a prayer of confession, that is rebound. That's a prayer. When you acknowledge your sin to God, you're talking to God. That's a prayer. So confession here is assumed with these saints having gapped the grace apparatus perception, assimilating the doctrine under the filling of God the Holy Spirit in that vein, that they have gapped the doctrine rebound, which gave Paul then the liberty to use in the new man versus old man images to portray rebound in chapter 3. We use the acronym for remembering our categories of prayer, CTIP, in our doctrine of prayer, confession, thanksgiving, intercession, and petition, in that order in terms of the acronym. So 14, he begins now the exhortation again addressing the church corporately here in our verse, devote yourselves to prayer, in quotes. So 15, as we were dealing with last class, the question the interpreter must ask is, what is, quote, the, end quote, definitive prayer here? The prayer, ho prosuke, has the definite article. What is that definitive prayer that Paul has in mind contextually? Not just a prayer, not just any prayer, but the prayer. So 16, the logical conclusion, in light of the epistle's theme, is for the church at Colossae to stay the course in the perfect bond of unity and sound teaching of Bible doctrine in light of spiritual adversaries, putting the context together, the opposition of false teaching, false religion, promoted by believers. These Judaizers were believers. Acts makes that clear. And believers are just as guilty in regards to distorting God's plan as unbelievers can be in that vein. The exhortation is a corporate bond of unity in like-mindedness, dominating chapter 3 in that vein, in isolation of the sin nature, old man, new man scenario, and the individual witness of orientation to the doctrine authority to reflect and represent the unity of the faith otherwise in their acclamation to authority to God in that vein. That is all in light of spiritual derelicts. They're called interlopers by Paul, seeking to infuse their viewpoint, which is in contradiction in regards to the truth of doctrine, in regards to people's lives. They take upon themselves often self-proclaimed authority that they can interfere in regards to ministries. That's exactly what these people were doing. They were interfering in Paul's ministry, trying to infiltrate their churches, talking bad about him. Not always that he is a rotten person and anything of that ilk, but he just didn't quite have his act together. See, and we have additional information to give to you. And John has to deal with that in his epistle. He does deal with it in terms of that's why God the Holy Spirit is given to us. That is through his person is only the truth disseminated in regards to revealed to mankind. And therefore, only through God the Holy Spirit is the teaching available to be understood by the believer. Why the communicator of doctrine and why the student of Bible doctrine should be in fellowship to test those spirits in regards to the communication of doctrine. So to stay the course is the call here in no uncertain terms in regards to how Paul is exhorting them in terms of their prayer. So 17, the prayer in view is one of petition for oneself and draws on its measure of doctrinal accuracy as to its effectiveness. That comes from the dative case of rule or measure of which the prayer is delivered in terms of the grammar that denotes the dative of rule. It denotes the measure within which one is to remain in regards to the prayer in and of itself. And that measure of rule, obviously, is the truth of Bible doctrine. The prayer is not to violate or compromise that doctrine in any way. And we have validation in regards to that emphasis here in point 18. The designed effectiveness is articulated in our chapter, verse 12, Colossians 4:12, where the Greek noun prosuke, our noun, is used of Epaphras' prayer, their communicator that is presently in the writing of this epistle, visiting Paul in his imprisonment in that vein, and maybe being held himself otherwise in that way, but in his prayer for them to the Colossian saints that I have written out that we'll deal with when we get to verse 12, the prayer that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. To reach maturity and hold to the end. And that is the entire counsel. That's all the will of God. And I note that the prayer noun, prosuke, is only used two times in Colossians. And both of them have the definite article. So the exegete has that to draw upon in order to further define or validate the interpretation in regards to what the intent of the prayer is in that vein. So 19, the believer's prayers are to stand upon the entire counsel of sound doctrine as to his intents and purposes. As to his intents and purposes. Keep in mind, this is all with respect to the context of being a witness and otherwise evangelizing in that vein. Part of the lukewarmness of the Laodicean period that we see that has raised its ugly head is that evangelism has been truncated by the Fundy types, primarily, and other denominations and supposed religions also the Christian faith promote. And it simply looks at the gospel message as being saving faith. The gospel message is the entire counsel of Bible doctrine. That's the good news. It includes our phase two. We understand the gospel both in phase one as well as phase two, the Christian life, and what is available for those who will line up and orient to the plan of God after they are saved. In all the examples that we have in regards to evangelizing, etc., by Paul and company and others, includes not only going in and providing the message of saving faith, but all the doctrine necessary for them to establish a church, to know what they need to do as a believer, and get that phase two doctrine established, at least with the elementary principles, in regards to the churches themselves. So we'll have more to say about that as we continue on here in this paragraph. So 20, now the primary purpose of prayer and petition for oneself is to accurately represent their part in the church corporately, advancing the unity of the faith. We would say making the maturity adjustment and holding to maintain their NPR, to plug in and do their part as part of the local body of Christ of which they represent, and to hold to the end, to stay the course. As Paul exhorts Timothy to stay the course. He's completing his course. Stay the course. You never know what temptation, what obstacle you may face in regards to your life to throw in the towel spiritually and capitulate in regards to human viewpoint and other aspects of appealing to the SCA that can rip one out of Bible class, sound teaching or doctrine, and destroy their chances of being a prize contender otherwise in that vein. So obviously there is a lot of other doctrine that is accommodates our principles here that we are bringing out, SG3 and things of that nature that one must understand in regards to our life. But it all boils down to holding to the end, not getting to a point, I've got 30 years of doctrine, I've got 40 years of doctrine, I can write on my merits, I don't need Bible class anymore, all kinds of stuff comes up. See, whatever. To hang in there and hold to the end. And the closer we get, I believe, the more pressure we will all probably feel to a certain degree in order to compromise at some level in regards to the doctrine in our souls and what we have learned over the years. 21, this, the application of being part of the body of Christ, which many believers that reject that principle, using their own excuses in regards to why they don't want to be a part of a church. But either way, We are to be a body of encouragement and support to one another. That's why the local church exists, for the dissemination of the truth of doctrine. I guarantee you, there is no doctrine out there that is true and accurate and sound in the faith that has been provided in regards to believers today that did not come from the just under-shepherd, just a communicator, otherwise teaching within his own premise and canon of authority in that vein. Not at all for to bring someone to the maturity adjustment on top of it all. So 21, so this is support for all positive volition individually and as a local body, finding themselves at the Bema, having made the maturity adjustment, and having full confidence of faith in Bible doctrine. Understand that our phase two is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat or Bema seat of Christ at the end of this dispensation, when we all receive our resurrection bodies. And as John makes clear in his epistle, believers, many believers will be standing before Christ in shame immediately at his appearing, recognizing that they failed in terms of their performance of their Christian life before him, in terms of the adjustments that we have lined out in that vein, and to have full confidence of faith in Bible doctrine. What you take with you is the doctrine in your soul. The reality will hit you in the face once your soul's unplugged, if you leave before the rapture. Otherwise, the reality will hit, and that doctrine is going to be evaluated, as it also records all our history of our life in that vein. And Christ will judge our works, whether we did it in fellowship according to the truth of Bible doctrine, or were we out of fellowship, running under our SCAs, human viewpoint, and things of this nature. Neither you'll be rewarded or you won't. And then you have the big reward, the prize, or wreaths, for those who do it right over time and finish their course, glorifying God in that vein. So 22, the definite article with the noun, the prayer, in quotes, highlights this conclusive emphasis. It highlights that. To stay the course so that you don't lose at the Bema. So you're not standing there in shame as most believers will. 23, that's where we left off. This prayer principle recognizes that believers, both individually and as a corporate body, we're seen in our fellowship and assembly with one another, adhering to this particular shepherding ministry as a body, a local body of Christ. There's a universal body that is the body made up of all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. The local body of Christ are local churches, what they call local churches. And believers in their particular geographical niches come together, and they are viewed as one body. But obviously we're all a part of that body. We all are individual in terms of our place in the body. So the prayer principle here recognizes that believers, both individually and as a corporate body, are critiqued before Christ as to their spiritual conditions and witness. The local body in terms of how it performed in representation of the plan of God is critiqued by Christ. Revelations chapter 2 through 3 makes that very clear. The messages, the words of Christ to the messengers, the communicators, the churches listed in regards to chapters 2 and 3, where each of those churches, from Ephesus to Laodicea in the list, are critiqued, and Christ proclaims what they were doing wrong or what they were doing bad in regards to their churches. And out of the seven, only two have no censure. He has nothing bad to say in regards to them. So that tells you a little bit in regards to the history of the church and local churches as it occurs throughout history, recognizing the full exposure of the prophetic influence in regards to those churches, as they were seven real churches at the time of John's writing, but they were prophetically representative of seven periods of the church age, beginning from the apostolic period in Ephesus to the final period that closes out the church age, Laodicea. So you have each of the churches there. They are critiqued. Then you have, can you continue on here to bring out how God looks at this and how he deals with individuals and the church themselves. Each of the epistles to local churches in the New Testament critiques them as a, quote, body, end quote, of Christ. He may bring out certain individuals out of certain epistles, but the epistles overall, Paul and the other apostles, Peter, James, etc., they are critiquing the churches. This is what you're doing right. This is what you're doing wrong. You need to make an adjustment here, or you need to stay the course there, you know, etc., etc. There is that fallacious idea that's been adopted by many Christians that, as I stated, that you can be an island to yourself. Well, if that's the case, then why do you need these epistles? Why do you need the New Testament for? The idea that somehow you don't need God's program in order to learn Bible doctrine and assimilate it, that you can do it on your own. Well, where'd you learn that from? You know, people that take out of context without understanding, if you will, the words of John that you have the Holy Spirit to teach us. That's all you need to teach, essentially, in that vein. Taking it out of context. Well, where did you learn that from? It seems to me that God, the Holy Spirit, told that man to teach you that. You know, people don't think things out through their logical conclusions. But anyway. And it's prevalent even within, as we would say, the ICE movement, the types of teaching, verse by verse teaching that we're a part of, if you will, in that vein, that people don't need to be a part of a local church. They like to say it's just a social club, you know. Well, some churches are that way. That's the way some churches operate. But it doesn't mean that the church in and of itself and existence is wrong any more than abuse of authority makes authority wrong. See, it's just people's excuses. They don't want to sacrifice to the degree that they're going to make God's plan their most pressing responsibility according to His directive will. You got to understand, God has will. His will is sovereign. It will rule. It will determine everything. His will determines everything. What He chooses, how He chooses, these things will come to fruition. And in His sovereign will, He has directed will. That's what He wants us to think, say, and do. Where are you going to learn that from? Well, He gives you the program in regards to how to learn it. In terms of the church age, it is through the spiritual gifts and the existence of the local bodies of Christ, the local churches, etc., and the proper communicating gifts in that vein. And that is the content of Scripture, so that one can understand and know the issues in regards to what God wants us to do. But He also has permissive will. God is a perfect gentleman. You don't want to line up with it? Well, fine. Go your own way. We are not Calvinistic. God does not force anyone to believe. Neither are we Arminian. Now that's, you know, believers in their ignorance say that's the way they like to categorize people. Two classes. Either you're a Calvinist or you're an Arminian. Because Arminians believe in free will. But Arminians also believe in faith plus works. No, we're not that either. He then has overruling will. And eventually, he will overrule all evil in that vein. He also has geographical will, where he wants you to be. The believers that we have recorded in Scripture that are adjusted didn't run around willy-nilly like they do today. Evangelists, things of that nature. Preachers, traveling preacher. Great. Claimed the whole world as their canon. Even Paul didn't do that. But anyway. So, as bodies of Christ, corporally, we are being critiqued. We're being viewed by angels. They observe us in that vein. So, our witness will be critiqued both individually and corporally as we appear before Christ. That will be made clear as to who did it right and who didn't. So the prayer principle, point 23 again, recognizes that believers both individually and as a corporate body, our critique before Christ is to their spiritual conditions and witness. 24, in fact, Paul's language in our verse and Epaphras in verse 12 of our chapter that we read, to stand perfect, fully assured in all the will of God, assumes believers are part of the local body in order to make the maturity adjustment to the justice of God, fulfilling the plan of God in their lives. He just assumes it. See? For a local church to strive setting it apart from a world of negative volition, seeking to upset the momentum of sound teaching, is a daunting challenge. It is a daunting challenge. And that was the primary emphasis that Paul started off chapter 2, where he introduced the false teachers in discourse in that regard, of the struggle that he faces as an apostle, even in the early church. I want you to know our greatest struggle, chapter 2, verse 1, I have on your behalf. Well, Paul wasn't there under shepherd. What's he talking about? He's talking about to proclaim and disseminate the purity of the mystery of Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine, and the entire council in light of all the naysayers and distortions that exist in opposition to it in regard to his ministry. And for those who are at Laodicea, not only them, but for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Bible doctrine and Christ are inseparable. Christ is the Word. He's the Word incarnate. He fully explained the Father. Everything we learn in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine is the very teaching that Jesus Christ performed and executed in regard to his own ministry as Messiah. The principles behind it. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what is the purpose of this? And the emphasis in regards to the truth versus just the simply physical struggles that all of us obviously face, all of the struggles he had in terms of shipwrecks and being imprisoned and things of that nature, where the truth takes priority in regards to what he's emphasizing here, is made clear in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. All kinds of insidious, vile types of deceptions are used in regard to people, even though on the surface they try to color it all up and paint it all up as being something to be very appealing in regards to trying to proselytize another or to take them away from their belief under sound doctrine to adhere to their principles otherwise. You know, one of the ones that adjusted churches, doctrinal types of churches have had endured over the years is that churches like ours are not loving churches. These are just people that are stupid and they don't even know what love is. Generally speaking, to them it's just some emotional coddling, syrupy type of embracing of others. They have no concept of divine love, God's love. His love is dependent upon His absolute righteousness and His veracity, etc. You know. And hence you see that all over the place. That type of attitude is constantly personified in regards to the fundamentalist types of denominational churches as well as others in that vein. Their love does not transcend in regards to the physical. Our love transcends to the heavenlies. We want you to be unashamed at the Bema. We don't want you to have to face that prospect as being an individual. That's how much we love you, see. You're holding their hands in time and embracing them and all that. All that's not going to make any difference. Not a damn bit of difference. But what they are spiritually will make all the difference. You know, so. That's the kind of attitude and drive you have to have if you want to maintain the defense in regards to those who will otherwise take you down the primrose path of religious reversionism and loss of SG3 and denying you of the prize. As the New Testament teaches, who's the one robbing you of your prize? Who are you listening to? Anyway, 26. So, 25 again, for a local church to strive setting it apart from a world of negative volition, seeking to upset the momentum of sound teaching is a daunting challenge. With all the contrasting attacks in regards to what one holds to otherwise. 26, for God's read on the posture and attitude of negative volition towards positive volition, standing for the truth of Bible doctrine. See John 15, 17 through 21. Negative volition being that volition that seeks to have a relationship with God if they strive to have any type of relationship. Here, generally, you're looking at, we're dealing with believers often that are reversionists otherwise. But negative volition rejects the plan of God, or they insert their own ideas and philosophies in terms of having a relationship with God. It's based on their terms and conditions, seeking to have a God's relationship. He is reaching out His hand to us. We are the recipients in regard to having a relationship with Him. And positive volition are those seekers, true seekers, who are willing to accept and embrace what God tells us in terms of what is necessary to have a relationship with Him based on His terms and conditions. Negative volition dominates the landscape of human history throughout history, with few exceptions. Oh, I guess we have short periods of exceptions. Noah and his family, 8 believers, after God wiped out the rest of negative volition on this planet. We'll have those at the second advent that will be on the earth. There's nothing left but believers in that case. But negative volition dominates the landscape. Most individuals that live in this world won't even come to saving faith. You got to understand that. John 15, 17 through 21. And Christ's words, these things he says to his disciples, that you love one another. And if the world hates you, and it does, know that it has hated me before it hated you. The world hates you. In their hate, they have no true spiritual, moral, and ethical character about them. In their hate, they will present themselves as being benevolent. And that they have your best interest in mind, but their interest is truly all self-serving. You know, like how governments work. Said the world, if the world hates you, and it does, first class condition in the Greek, know that it has hated me before it hated you. 19, if you were of the world will love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because the world runs under the cosmic spirit of Satan in regards to their negative volition. Simply being a believer puts you at odds with the world. But you can imagine being a just believer. A believer that does not compromise to the world at all in regards to their life. Those that have been martyred out of here over history, Christians, because they would not kowtow to human viewpoint, etc. in life. These all as examples. Verse 20, remember the world, the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. That shows you the difference between negative volition and positive volition. See, who's going to be your supporter? It's not going to be negative volition. It's going to be like-minded positive believers, as Paul has encouraged these saints to remain in that capacity as a church corporately. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, verse 21, because they do not know the one who sent me. They are ignorant of the plan of God. That is, the Father. The one who sent him was God the Father, the architect of the plan. See, in that vein. John 17, in his high priestly prayer here, this is technically the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that they call the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. They asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. So he gave them a model to general ideas on how to deal to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer before his betrayal, etc. And verses 14 through 17, as he's praying to the Father in anticipation of completing his work. I have given them, his disciples, your word, and the world has hated them. Because even in their own fallacies, it being immature, etc., they still embraced Jesus Christ and they held to him in regards to his teaching, whether they were truly gapping all of it at this point in time or not. It's not an issue. They hung in there with him. They knew that he was right. Whether it was taking a while to figure it out or not. See, the world is hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We're operating on a different level and dimension, if you will, in regards to ideologies and thoughts. Is spiritual in nature. It transcends the physical. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them that set them apart by the truth. This is what divides between negative and positive volition. Your word is truth. What do churches propose in regards to their followers, in regards to what is important in the Christian life? This program, that program, and every once in a while they want to throw in a little scripture here and there. Now, what sets them apart is the sound truth of Bible doctrine versus anything less than. 1 John 3, 10 through 13. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, it begins with salvation and continues to rebound in maturity adjustment, is not of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. That's divine love. Divine love. In other words, you don't apply the doctrine. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And again, this is where preachers and others do not discern between the kinds of love that the Bible addresses, whether it's agape love or phileo love. And agape love is love based on the attributes of the one expressing that love. Phileo love, on the other end of the coin, looks at the attributes of the one to whom you are loving. And obviously, God is both types of love, but His agape love is based simply on His attributes, His righteousness, His justice, His veracity. And under divine love, He provides salvation for mankind. But this does not keep Him in regards to condemning those who do not believe in His Son for salvation and going to hell otherwise. And those who he calls his friend, the phileo type of love, are only those in terms of their phase two that we have examples are that were adjusted in regards to the plan of God for their lives in that capacity. And to bring out the aspect of the importance in regards to aligning with God's plan versus not, verse 12, not as Cain, who was the evil one, and murdered his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. One lined up with the plan of God as a believer, which was Abel, who's been in his soul waiting for his resurrection body now for almost 6,000 years. Cain remained in unbelief. And that's all brought out in regards to the book of Genesis. Do not marvel, brothers, verse 13, if the world hates you. Again, first class condition, and it does. That's negative volition. Been on doctrine for any amount of time, a sound truth, and you throw out that truth against towards someone who otherwise is adhering to error in regards to their life and whatever subject you're dealing with, how quick people tend to vibrate. Even among believers. 27, the Christian way of life following sound doctrine is not a life as it appears in, quote, rose-colored glasses, end quote, immersed in, quote, sweetness and light. That's the Fundy Church. That's how preachers often present serving God, that if you're doing it right, then your life is going to be all hunky-dory and things are going to go smoothly for you. And this false promise you know, everything just will basically smooth out for you in regards to your life. So we just love one another and emote and all these other things. No, that is not the true Christian life that is adhering to sound doctrine in regards to their footsteps in the path of life. It is a conflict. It is a battle to hold fast to the truth of doctrine in light of, you never know where it will come from, human viewpoint attacks that you face in this world. And that's point 28. Rather, it is a great struggle having hidden dangers and an accomplishment unique in humanity. And we'll pick that up second session.